Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're going to be in the final chapters now of Zechariah. There seems to be a parallel relationship between 9 through 11 and 12 through 14. And that can be seen with the use of the word burden of the word of the Lord in 9:1 and 12:1. Now, this chapter is going to emphasize the restoration of the people of God, God fighting on their behalf, holy war, God as warrior against the nations. A major theme of repentance is going to be in this chapter. It's going to set the stage for the fountain of living waters in 13 because of the repentance in chapter 12, verse 10. Now, 12 through 14 is a literary unit. We're going to do 12 and 13 today. Let's look at the text if we could. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, of course, Israel is used here as all of God's people, the sons of Jacob, not Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And we see this same idea in Joel 3, verses 1 and 2. You might want to see Judah and Jerusalem called Israel there. Declares the Lord who. Now, three things are going to be said here about the Lord who, the covenant God of Israel, does three things. Now, they're all participle forms, which mean they're continuing action. Number one, stretches out the heavens. Number two, lays the foundation of the earth. Number three, forms the spirit of man within him. Now, stretches out the heavens, that's stretching out the heavens as a tent. And you might want to see Isaiah 40:22 and Isaiah 31:13. Now, lays the foundation of the earth. This is the idea of God as creator. We see it in Job 38:4-6. And Psalms 104:5. And then forms the spirit of man within him. You might want to see Psalms 139:13-16 and Genesis 2:7. But there's been a fight over how is a soul created. Does the union of sperm and egg, is that where the soul's created? Or does God create souls and put them in the human body at conception or whenever, depending on different theories? I personally believe that God creates souls, but that they're infused in that physical body at conception. And there's many disagreements on that. Verse 2, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup. Now, the word cup is very important. We must see the word cup is in a parallel relationship with the word a heavy stone in verse 3. Now, the word cup is used in the sense of one's destiny. We see it, I can't read my own writing. Isaiah 51:17-22. And Psalms 75:8. And usually it's a sense of judgment of God becomes someone's destiny. Now, it's used of Jesus, drinking the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. So Jesus drank the judgment of God that deserved for all men. Here we have the idea of the nations that come against Israel are going to be forced to drink this cup of judgment, which will cause them to be drunk and fall. And also they're going to be forced to try to lift this heavy stone off its foundation, and by that it's going to give all of them a hernia and physically incapacitate them. And that's the idea here. Now, notice it says a reeling, that's the idea of drunkenness, to all the peoples around. You might want to see Isaiah 51:22, Jeremiah 25:17-28. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Now, there's a constant theme in the Bible between the kingdoms of this world coming against the kingdom of our Christ. And this is one more allusion to that. We saw it back in Joel chapter 3. We see it in so many places. Again, in Zechariah 14 it comes up. We see it several times in Isaiah. We see it in Zephaniah 1:7 and places like that. Okay, now notice where it mentions here. Verse 3 is a parallel, and it will come about in that day. This use of that day is very significant. It's used 16 times in these last three chapters. That day is the idea of the eschatological intervention by God through the Messiah, and it has an end time focus. It's used throughout the prophets. Notice what it mentions here then. A heavy stone for all the people, all who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against them. Let me give you a few of those references. Isaiah 8, 9 and 10. Isaiah 17, 12 through 14. Joel 3, 9 through 17. Zechariah 14:2. Revelation 16, 14 through 26. Revelation 19, 17 through 19. End time gathering of the nations to be against God. Now, And verse 4, on that day, key phrase, 16 times, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and its rider with madness. Now, Calvary was the most significant military power they had in that day. We see that from Isaiah 31:1. This idea about a bewildered Calvary and the troops getting all confused is part of the cursing and blessing section of Deuteronomy 27 and 28, particularly 28:28, where it talks about this is what God will do if they break the covenant. Now, his people are going to repent, so he's going to do this to the nations who come against his covenant people. It's kind of a confirmation of Isaiah 30, 1 and, through 10. Look at verse 5. Then the clans of Judah will say in their heart. This idea of the clans of Judah is probably one of the answers to the number problems in the New Testament, because we're not sure what it means clans or individual families. There is some number problems connected with this, and we think this may be the answer. Instead of one person, it may mean one clan, and so we're not really sure. Hundreds may mean the word clan. We're just not sure. It's a real problem there. A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts. Now, they recognize here that a supernatural intervention from God is going to occur. He is going to fight their battles. He is going to be on their side. He is going to win the day. Now, notice in verse 6. In that day, they'll be like a clans of Judah, like a fire pot among the pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among the sheaves, so they will consume the right hand, and on the left, all the surrounding peoples. Here's God intervening for them. Look at verse 7. And the Lord also will save the tents of Judah. Now, why save the tents of Judah? Well, the tents, the unwalled villages, were more vulnerable than the walled city of Jerusalem. I also think it wanted to show the people of God that he wasn't showing favorites to Jerusalem, that he was going to protect all of Judah. And notice it mentions here the house of David. That's a very messianic, significant phrase. Then it says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like King David. Now, the one who is feeble is obviously the one who is old or stumbles. The word feeble means to stumble. So God's going to supernaturally empower even the weakest of the covenant community to be as a fighter like King David, who was well known for his military expertise. Notice it says, and the house of David will be like God. Well, that has really confused a lot of folks. A lot of folks try to make this a messianic deity passage, but it is not. The word God is the word Elohim. Now, the word Elohim is used for powerful spiritual beings in Exodus 4:16 and 7:3. And so we've got to see that verse 8 must be interpreted in light of 4 through 6. We've got to see that, or we're going to badly misinterpret it. So it's saying we're going to empower them to be strong. The next phrase is just like it. Like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, many times the angel of the Lord is used in a very powerful position, like God himself almost. There are several places we can see this. Exodus 13:21, 14:19, and a slew of other passages that are in your outline. Now, so here we have like Elohim and the angel of the Lord mentioned. So we're not ascribing to the Messiah deity here, but we are ascribing power, supernatural power, to the people of God to fight their enemies. All right? Now, verse 9. It will come by in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And there we have that end time battle again. Notice in verses 10 through 14, we have an end time occurrence that is very, very beautiful. And I will pour out. Now, that word pour out shows God's initiating grace. It's often used of God sending his Spirit. Let me give you a few of them. Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 39:29, Joel 2:28 and 29. So here's the idea, much like Joel 2:28-32, what Peter quotes on Pentecost, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Well, here's the same idea here. Obviously, Joel has in that day, in the last day, and so does Zechariah. Okay, notice what it says, on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. Now, notice the word I in verse 10 means God the Father. The spirit's mentioned here. And notice, they will look on me whom they've pierced. And there's the Messiah. So here we have the triune God active in the end time restoration of the people of God. Now, where it says grace and supplication, both these form the same root. And therefore, it's an emphasis on the grace of God giving them his spirit. They don't deserve it. He's going to do it in grace. Okay? So watch real carefully in verse 10. So they will look on me. Now the word on is probably not a good translation. To or unto is a better translation. And this used it that very same way in Numbers 21:9 and in Isaiah 45:22. Unto me. They're going to look to him on whom they have pierced. Wow, what a strong messianic reference. You might want to see John 19:37, Romans 11:25-27, and Revelation 1:7, where this ideal is quoted in a context of repentance of national Israel. And I think that's beautiful, okay? Again, notice where it says, though I have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Now, this is one of the major themes of the book. They're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Now, the rabbis have had real problems interpreting that, as you can imagine. Some of them even developed two messiahs, one from the kingdom of David, royal, and one from the kingdom of Joseph, a different messiah. One's going to suffer and die, and one's going to be a royal king. But we see that Jesus, especially in Psalms 110, verses 1 and 4, combines the royal aspects and the priestly aspects in one person. And so it's the ideal of real repentance. And I have an extensive note in your outline on this picture part. The mourning for an only son who's died was extremely significant in Jerusalem because somehow in the older parts of the Old Testament, we lived on our posterity. So to be totally cut off was really a terrible, terrible burden. Now, I think it's real important that this repentance we see in verse 10 sets the stage for chapter 13:1. We'll get to in just a minute. Now, verse 11. In that day, there'll be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of... Now, look at your Bible. Do you have Hadad-Rimmon? Now, this is really two different names. Now, they're used, Hadad-Rimmon, are two different Canaanite deities, as we see from 2 Kings 5:18. And there's been much discussion about what this means. Well, King James says it's... Revised Standard Version says it's a person. King James says that it's a city, following Jerome. Others have said it's a place name, about 4 miles from Megiddo. We really don't know what it means. Some think it's related to the death of Joseph that's recorded in 2 Kings, my writing is so little, 23, 29 and following, and 2 Chronicles 35, 20 and following. And the mourning for Joseph fits the context best, I think, but the others are possible. Notice it says, and the land will mourn. Now, 12 and 13 are unusual. The house of David, one of David's sons, is mentioned, and the priestly house, one of their sons, are mentioned. They're going to mourn in a very significant way as representative of all the people. And so it's this repentance idea in an eschatological setting. I want to tell you what. God is not going to restore national Israel completely until national Israel repents. All the promises in the Bible to national Israel are conditional on her repentance. Now, of course, God's going to bring that repentance as he brings all repentance. But I want to say the modern state of Israel is not the end-time eschatological fulfillment until they turn to the Messiah Jesus. Now, in verse 14, it mentions they're going to mourn by themselves, every family by itself, wives by themselves. The Mishnah taught that based on this verse, it shows that women and men are to mourn and worship separately. Isn't that interesting? That's why synagogues, some of them, still have the men on one side and the women on the other. And they protect it from this particular verse. Now, chapter 13. Notice in that day a fountain will be opened. The fountain is only open conditioned on the repentance mentioned in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 12. A fountain will be opened. This idea of a fountain as a sense of God's grace is found in Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah 17:13. It's the fountain of life, the fountain of living waters. And that's the connotation here. There are many, many biblical events about water coming out from under the throne of God. That's the idea here. Now, that's just for two reasons. For the house of David, for the house inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and impurity. Now, these two words, sin and impurity, are used in chapter 13 to describe idolatry. And so here we have the major sin that's dealt with in chapter 13 is the sin of idolatry. And here we are. But that's going to be cleansed. And it was the major problem of the Jews before the exile. Verse 2, and it will come about in that day. Now, we're in the end-time setting, obviously. Declares the Lord of hosts. There's that very characteristic title in post-exilic books. It is a militaristic title. It means God, the captain of the armies of heaven. And in chapter 12 and 13, God is fighting on their behalf. Also, it may be related to the idea of the astral deities. The stars didn't control men's destiny, but God controlled men's destiny. Yahweh, the covenant God. Now, notice where it mentions them. Declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Now, these prophets mentioned are the false prophets, obviously. Some think it's related to an interbiblical time, and that may be true. Now, the unclean spirit. We can see this unclean spirit. It's a reference to the evil one, I think, or at least the demonic. That's how it's used in the New Testament. It's used in the sense of the demonic. But we see it for the evil one in 1 Kings 22:21, and you might want to see that. The one who's been slandering and bringing perversion and bringing disillusionment and error is going to be taken out of the land in this eschatological setting. Now, verse 3. For it will come that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave him birth will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. Boy, what a change of attitude from a rampant idolatry to the parents killing their own son who prophesies falsely. Now, this goes back to the judgment and the criteria for false prophets found in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 10, and Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. And you might want to see that. It's going to be so pervasive that even a parent will kill their own son who prophesies falsely in God's name. Now, look what's going to happen here. And his father and mother who gave him birth will pierce him through when he prophesies. Now, this pierce him through is a different word from Isaiah 53, but it's the same input here, the same idea. Notice that the parents are going to kill him for blasphemy. Now, in Deuteronomy, it's stoning. It's been changed to piercing here, which makes it more in line with a messianic prophecy. Notice the parents are going to kill him for blasphemy. And that's the exact reason that Jesus was supposedly killed, at least from the Jewish point of view, is because he claimed to be God. Well, it's a strong messianic section. Now, look at verse 4. And it will come about in that day that the prophet will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and he will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Now, the hairy robe, some say it's related to Elijah or John the Baptist. They wove their clothes out of animal hair. But really, we're not certain that this was characteristic of a prophet. It may have been characteristic of the school of the prophets early in the Old Testament that we don't have much information on, but we're not sure. Now, the idea about, you might want to see 2 Kings 1:8 for Elijah and Mark 1:6 for John the Baptist. But he will say, now verses 4 through 6 almost seems to be a series of excuses that the false prophet tries to give to his parents that he's really not a prophet, that he didn't really speak falsely in God's name. He's not going to wear a hairy robe. Look at this. I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground. A man sold me as a slave in my youth. Now this is the idea. He's just a slave, a farmer, to try to cover up him being a false prophet, okay? Verses 5 and 6 of those excuses. Look at 6. And someone will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And this is really difficult. This wounds might refer to 1 Kings 18:28, where the false prophets cut themselves in a sacrificial pagan ritual. Some say it refers to the idea of tattooing one's body. And there are many references to that. You might want to see Leviticus 19... I've written so little. 28, Leviticus 21, 5, Deuteronomy 14, 1, Jeremiah 16, 6, 48, 37, and 41, 5. It's a cultic practice, whatever it is. And he's saying, oh no, I was beaten between my arms. And this means on the back or the chest, somewhere like that. And it only became because I was wounded in the house of my friends. But this, he's saying, it happened to me when I was fellowshipping. And the word friends, though, this form of the word friends is always used in the Bible for idols. So he's making false excuses of why he shouldn't be killed for a false prophet, but none of them are going to hold water. Now, watch your Bible real closely. There is a radical break that occurs between verses 6 and 7. If you miss it, you're going to totally miss the context. Matter of fact, many folks break chapter 12, 1 through 13, 6. And then make 13:7 go with chapter 14 because there's such a radical break. And you say, well, how do you know that? We're talking about a false prophet in verse 6. We're talking about the Messiah in verse 7. If you look at your Bible, now my New American Standard shows the difference. See if yours does. 13, 1 through 6 is in prose. But 13, 7 through 9 is in poetry, which seems that it links back up to chapter 9, which is also in poetry. And maybe that's true. I'm just not sure. But the poetry comes back. Now, let's make a radical break there. Just draw a line. Be very important. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate. Now, notice the word awake and sword are imperatives. They're masculine imperatives. They're feminine imperatives. But the word strike is a masculine imperative. God's going to do the striking. God's the one who's going to bring the sword against the Messiah. Isn't that unusual? Well, that's exactly what Isaiah 53:10, Acts 2:23, and 2 Corinthians 5:21 is talking about. It is God that sent His only Son. It is God that allowed His Son to be crucified. Wow, that's strong. God's the one who took Him who knew no sin and made Him become sin. Jesus experienced the curse of God for every man. Woo, what a wonderful truth. Now, when it says, awake, O sword, it's the idea of a violent death against my shepherd. Now, here's the idea of the Davidic king, chapter 11, 4 through 14. God's called shepherd in Psalm 23. The Messiah's called shepherd. The false shepherds can be seen in Ezekiel 34. And Jesus, called the good shepherd, can be seen in John chapter 10. So here's he's called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter, I think, maybe 2 Peter. Now, this my associate. There has been a lot of problems there. Who is close to me is the NIV translation. Now, this goes back in the Old Testament. It's used of neighbors and friends. It seems to be the Messiah and someone close to him. But in the context, it may be that God himself is struck down. And so it's God and the Messiah, both wounded on behalf of other people. And there is some ambiguity here in the text. But it's God dying on behalf of man. Now, the mechanism is Messiah. But Messiah is, of course, deity too. It's a strong statement on the substitutionary vicarious atonement of the full Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, notice where it says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep may be scattered. Now, this sheep scattered is seen several times in the New Testament. Jesus used this for himself. Now, it goes back to that cursing and blessing section of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28:64 is where it says, if you break my covenant, I'll scatter you as sheep. Now, Jesus saw his people as scattered sheep, Matthew 26:31, Mark 14:27, during the Last Supper. But he's going to be their shepherd, and he's going to bring them back to God. Hallelujah. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, the little ones here, the word against is used to come to aid or come to judgment. And so it could be totally different. It could be come to help my little ones is just as appropriate a translation as come to hurt. Now we'll see John 10:12. But it's obviously going to be a hard time for believers is what this is talking about. All right? Verse 8, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts will be cut off and perish. Now here's the strong idea of a remnant left. Two-thirds are going to be cut off by military invasion, possibly, by their rejection of the Messiah, possibly. The context is very messianic. But a third will be left. And there, of course, is the idea of the remnant. And I will bring a third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And this has also been a hard verse for the rabbis to interpret. Shammai says it refers to the righteous of Daniel 12, I think verse 2. Now, the Jews developed a concept very similar to purgatory and Roman Catholic theology, where the righteous who didn't live righteous lives are going to be purged before they make their way to God. But, of course, the Roman Catholic theology is based on the Shepherd of Hermas, which most Protestants don't consider to be a canonical book. And this is just rabbinical thought. Obviously, the Scripture is not talking about that. The through the fire is a sense of the testing that comes upon all people. I think it's true to say that the Bible teaches that all those who know God will be tested. Abraham was tested, Genesis 22:1. Jesus was tested, Matthew 4. The early church was tested. Persecution came. It seems like God tests and disciplines all that he loves. You might want to see Hebrews 12, 5 and following. Jesus says, if you're not disciplined, you're not one of God's. And that seems to be the idea here. But the test is for our strengthening, not for our destruction. It's a metallurgy term, and that's this concept used right here. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And they will say, they are my people. I will say, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, these are covenant terms. My people and the Lord, the covenant name for God. The Lord is my God. It's the idea of the covenant restored. Remember, throughout these two chapters, we've seen that the play on Deuteronomy 27 and 28 is in place. God said, if you will follow me, I'll bless you. If you break my covenant, I'll curse you. The people of God had been cursed in the exile because they got away from God. But now God has brought them back. And this end-time eschatological setting is, his people are going to repent and be restored. And in that restoration, God will judge the wickedness of those who are unbelievers. And there'll be that covenant relationship established again. And God will be for his people. God will be with his people. God will fight on behalf of his people. God will prosper his people. But those who aren't his will be judged. Now, that's the setting here. And it's wonderfully mixed in with this beautiful messianic element of, number one, they're going to mourn for him they've pierced. And the one they've pierced is Jesus, the Messiah. We see here the focalness of Calvary. And we see that end-time blessings on not only national Israel, but the church are connected with their repentant faith relationship to the crucified one. And we've got to see that. Now, remember that chapter 12 through 14 is a literary unit, so we can't really break into it except we don't have time to cover the whole thing. And we'll deal with Zechariah 14 next lesson. Well, I hope you'll follow my outline. I made them very detailed in here. If you don't receive our outline, if you'll just write us when the announcer gives the address at the end, we'd love to put you on the mailing list for our outlines. They really help by following with the lesson and giving many more scripture texts. I've enjoyed being with you. Boy, Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah. Have a good day.